Father, we thank you that we can gather again here today on the Lord's Day and come and hear your word sung, read, and proclaimed. Holy Ghost, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to what you would say to your people today through all these ways, singing, reading, hearing the preaching of your word. Again, give us ears to hear. Don't let us harden our hearts as in the rebellion. Help us remember your great gospel of grace that was given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're back in the letter of Jude, just to finish it off. Let me go ahead and read. I'm going to read the entire book. We through 6 verses last time. So we have a few more to get through, but it won't be a problem. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality, and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemy, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all of the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Now just a short recap from the previous 5 verses that we went over. Remember that we are called to a great salvation by God himself. We're loved by God. We're kept by him to a guaranteed salvation. Remember, we're also blessed by God, but with his mercy, with his peace that surpasses all understanding, and a multiplying love to us. We also talked about our common salvation, that is the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done, He's God in human flesh, who came down out of heaven to live the life we couldn't live, die the death we deserved to die. He died on the cross in our place for our sins, conquering Satan, sin, and death. And he rose again on the third day, which we just celebrated for Easter. He ascended to his Father and to our Father in heaven. He's ruling, he's reigning, and he's coming back to judge the quick, that is, the living and the dead. And he'll come back to set up his kingdom for all time and forevermore. We also talked about the need to contend for the faith. You'll get many, many challenges to your faith and the truth. And Christians are to be people of the truth. We're people of the book. We want to be in the Word of God. We want the Word of God in us so that when counterfeits loom on the horizon, we see it instantaneously. There's going to be both those within the church and those without that creep in unnoticed. To those who want to twist the scriptures for their own desires, don't want to follow God's law. We also want to be able to point people to God's word and lead them to Jesus' salvation and for us, for our ongoing sanctification. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's where we want to be. We want to be equipped for all these things, teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness, so we can be complete. We can be made perfect in our relationship with Jesus and his bride, the church. There's always going to be people who want to pervert the scriptures, and that's what we'll continue to talk about in this first section. These people who come against God and his people, and what God does about it. Right? Jesus has severe punishment for those who don't follow him. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus handled unbelieving Israel. And now we'll get on to the next two. So remember, Jude kind of likes these trifectas, these three-point things he likes to give. So angels, or rather former angels, those that become demons through their sinful obedience, is this next section. So verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until judgment, the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So it's a wild story. It's a story about angels going after strange flesh. It's a story potentially of the Nephilim. This is, of course, controversial and all. This is where I stand with it, right? Angels who left their proper dwelling, their proper home, went after human women sexually. Jude doesn't go into extreme detail, but again, it seems he assumes the reader knows the story. This story is at the beginning of Genesis 6, just before the flood. Again, there's much disagreement over this text, but the most likely reading seems that these sons of God are angels in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sons of God always refers to angels. You get that in Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7, even in Daniel 3. These angels went after strange flesh, just like the men in Sodom, right? Sexual immorality and natural desire. They must have taken some sort of human form and done these terrible acts with women. If you read an ESV, you even have a footnote likely that says other flesh for a natural desire in verse 7. It seems likely that this is part of the reason that God floods the whole world. You have this incredible corruption on top of the regular corruption of the average human. So fallen angels have these sexual relations with human women. We have some sort of race, maybe, of human demon hybrids created, and potentially giants in the land. There's often an objection given in Matthew 22, right, where people say, for in the resurrection they neither given or given in marriage. And it doesn't say it cannot happen, it says it doesn't happen in heaven. So that's something to think about as well. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, has much of the same content. I'll give you a lot of homework in this sermon, but get a chance to read through 2 Peter. It sounds a lot like Jude if you read through it. But in verse 4 through 10, he says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world, the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." And I take it also in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see after Christ is crucified that he goes down to declare to them that he's triumphed over them and their leader Satan. So that's the judgment of these wicked angels that are in this punishing place. The third example we see is Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7 says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual morality and pursuit of natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So again, more homework when you get a chance. Perhaps later today you could read Genesis 18 and 19, which is where that goes on. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be judged for their wickedness, for sexual immorality and unnatural desires. They even persist to the end with their desire to continually indulge in homosexual fornication. God nuked Sodom and Gomorrah. And I say that because in New Mexico, we deal with a lot of nukes. There was a PhD, Dr. Stephen Collins from Christian College there, Trinity Southwest. He was digging up the site, which he believed to be Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, he got tons of volunteers from Sandia and Los Alamos National Labs to go. And when they were digging it up, they found a bunch of stones and stuff, and the scientists who knew these things said, "This looks like trinitite." And trinitite's what happened after we tested the first nuclear bomb in Alamogordo, New Mexico, and it melted the sand, and those looked like the same things when they were digging up what they thought was Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. So I think God, that fire and brimstone was closest we could get is a nuclear bomb. So the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did what they're not supposed to do. And there's continual warnings for those of us that don't keep God's design for marriage. We see it here and we see it throughout the scripture. And I want you to say, I don't want anybody to let you try and tell you that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't sexual immorality, but that it was just, they were inhospitable. That's a common argument these days to foster this belief that homosexuality is approved by Scripture. There's 27 references outside of Genesis where Sodom is mentioned and Gomorrah. It's emblematic of gross immorality, deepest depravity, and ultimate judgment. That's a quote from Greg Kokel. Sometimes in people's defense, they'll cite Ezekiel 16, which it doesn't say this. This is Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." Of course, before this, Ezekiel's calling out the judgment on the people of Israel. And then he says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty," and usually they leave out this verse, typically it seems to me. "Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." So they'll say, there's no mention of homosexuality there, no sexual immorality. But you go back and look at all those references to Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll see that their rampant sexual wickedness was the primary cause. And I'm sure there were also creeps in all these other ways as well. That goes without saying. Leviticus 18 has warnings and restrictions of every kind of unlawful sexual relations. We're familiar with Romans 1, which says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. 1 Corinthians 6 as well, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And 1 Timothy 1 says this, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So there are serious warnings as to how we conduct ourselves in the manner of our own bodies and with those around us. As Jude continues, talking about these false teachers and the judgment that falls upon them, he gives us this as well. He says, yet in like manner, this is verse 8, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So Jude identifies these false teachers and apostates as they're relying on their dreams, meaning they're not going to the word of God, but they're getting false visions. And Deuteronomy 13, there's severe warnings for what we do with somebody who gives dreams and signs and warnings that don't come to pass. God tells them, Israelites, to purge the evil from their midst. And Jude tells us what they do, right? They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones, another trifecta. So they defile the flesh, again, they're immoral, right? Whether this is known to everybody, that's what they're doing. They're slaves to their sin continually. Second, they reject authority. They want to be over their own lives. They don't want any authority so that they can't be rebuked for their sins. They're whitewashed tombs, as Jesus said. In Matthew 23, right, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And third, they blaspheme the glorious ones, that is, the angels. They blaspheme them, meaning they slandering them, speaking evil of them. But those of us who are called, beloved, and kept, we ought not do these things. Again, verse 9, he gives us this. When Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Here we have a specific example of even Michael, the great archangel, contending with the devil. And he didn't go outside of his limited power, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. False teachers have no idea what their limits are. I see terrible things on the internet that come from churches. I saw a dude riding a roller coaster on the stage the other day in Dallas. And those things really, really get me. But yeah, these false teachers have no idea what their limits are. They falsely act as they have power over everything, as if they have power over Satan and demons, and they think they can do whatever they wish. As a little aside, right, this is the only place in Scripture where we see that Michael was assigned to bury the body of Moses. It seems like that so no one could find him and where Satan couldn't find him. So I presume this is likely so the Jews didn't set up some sort of shrine to venerate Moses, as they would likely have done, right? We even saw that with the bronze serpent, which ends up having to get destroyed. So the body of Moses would have probably been even more significant. Verse 10 of Jude. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So even though these false teachers that we see here, and I think in our modern day, may be educated academically, they don't have spiritual understanding, right? That can only come from the Holy Spirit. So they end up, like all unregenerate people end up, acting like animals who can't properly communicate. Romans 1 tells us, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And like we've been saying before, their end is destruction. They're destroyed in hell, ultimately. Verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Again, all these things are parts from the Old Testament that Jude assumes they're going to understand with these little tiny references. He assumes they're going to understand their Old Testament scriptures. But Jude pronounces a woe on them, right? It's terrible to be them. Woes are not a good thing in Scripture. These are cries for spiritual judgment. So they walked in the way of Cain in Genesis 4. They were rebellious. Remember, Cain brought an offering, but not the one the Lord wanted. And it ultimately drives him to murder his brother. And then Jude exposes that the false prophets here are after profit and fame. Right, they do exactly what Balaam did. If you read Numbers 22 to 24, he gets paid to curse Israel. Of course, he knows he can't do that. So he told the enemies of Israel how to lure the Israelites into idolatry and sexual immorality. So much so that even his donkey rebuked him, you remember. This rebellion of Korah is when Korah is so jealous that he's not chosen to be priest, that he wants to start an insurrection against Moses. You can read that in Numbers 16. And there are lasting consequences later in that chapter. Nearly 15,000 Israelites are killed for their grumbling against Moses and Aaron. The rebellion to sound authority has enormous consequences. And that large influence is what these false teachers are all about, right? We see it all the time. We see it all around Dallas, sadly, and of course, anytime you turn on Christian TV or the internet these days. They want to be the priest. They want to be the famous preacher. Jude goes on now to compare these false teachers to five things that occur in nature. So he got out of his pattern of three, I guess. Five things that occur in nature here. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds slept away, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Hidden reefs, again, we said, right, these people creep in unnoticed, right, they're embedded in the church. Oftentimes, these false teachers, they're like hidden reefs in the ocean, right? They cause shipwreck. You can talk to Pastor Patrick about ocean vessels and the dangers there. The love feasts aren't bad. I don't want you to think that's exactly what we do after this, right? We have a meal together. We enjoy each other. We feast together. We share the love that we have for one another and for our great God. But these folks aren't afraid to be in these feasts, shepherds feeding themselves, right? They're happy to be hidden within that. They couldn't care less about the sheep. Waterless clouds. I know you guys don't know anything about that. The Garcias know about waterless clouds in New Mexico and how disappointed it is when we see the clouds and it doesn't rain. They promise true spiritual life, these false teachers, but they don't give it, like waterless clouds. It's also likely that he could be alluding to the demonic influence here because of the way the Gospels speak about demons and their desire to be in these waterless places that you read about in the Gospels. Fruitless trees at harvest time, twice dead, uprooted. Again, another disappointment. The promise of fruit at this time, but none. Doubly dead, right? They didn't produce. they're uprooted even. Matthew 15, Jesus says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. So again, these false teachers are waiting for gloom and utter darkness forever. Wild waves of the sea, again, wild waves don't help anyone to produce anything. They only bring destruction in their wake, just like these false teachers. In Isaiah 57, he says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Wandering stars, these are most likely a description of what we might call a shooting star. These false teachers just last for a short time, right? Again, promising spiritual blessings, and then they disappear, never giving the light that they promised. And again, we see that hell, described here as gloom and utter darkness, is reserved for them. That's what's coming for false teachers. And also for those that follow them. Verse 14. Jude said, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly. I want you to see all these ungodly things. There was an ungodly earlier, and there'll be another one later, but four times here. To execute judgment on all and convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Again, the called, beloved, and kept were not the ungodly, but the godly. Jude, again, is talking about these false prophets and uses a quote from a non-canonical book, but was known to the Jews. It was even in the Septuagint that Jesus likely read. Those apocryphal books were together. It's a historical book, right, but not scripture. I think Jude feels free to use it because it's an accurate quote, and it's also something that I said it was well known to them. It's like a well-known story that we might know as people, you know, as we make these pop culture references. So Jude uses it. And just so you know, right, Enoch, you might know from Genesis 5, Hebrews 11, he was taken to heaven without dying, much like Elijah in 2 Kings. This is a frightening and sure promise of the Lord that he'll come with the holy angels for judgment on false teachers and those who follow their ways and teaching. This is an army of judgment. Jude comments on this, saying they're grumblers, which is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament, these grumblers. Malcontents, right? That's fault finders, those who blame. Those who complain about God's holy and sovereign plan, following their own sinful desires, their lusts, loudmouth boasters, that is, they're arrogant, and of course, flatterers to gain advantage, telling people what they want to hear, these itching ears, these entertaining goats, all these things we see so often. Again, giving those with itching ears what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And they show partiality, right? The very thing that Jude's brother James warns against in his book. But the called, beloved, and kept are not like this. We're not grumbling. We're not malcontents. We're not loudmouth boasters. We ought not to be. And remember, as we think of all this judgment that comes on false teachers, that on our part, it's not only a sin to lie, but it's also a sin to believe a lie. But don't lose heart. Beloved, there's hope. Jude gives us a call to persevere. In fact, that's probably what your heading says if you have an ESV. Verse 17, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." So what do we do? Or as Francis Schaeffer put it, how should we then live? Francis Schaeffer said this, "Most people catch their presuppositions from their family and surrounding society the way a child catches measles." Maybe that doesn't tie with us. Nobody catches measles anymore, but the average cold these days, you know. These things are caught by us. We have to be the teachers of our families, of our people, of those around us. It's going to get caught by the people around us. So how do we persevere? We get three themes out of this section. These aren't Jude's particularly. I did the Baptist thing and made them all ours here. But so we remember, we remain, and we reach out. So we remember what the apostles of Jesus said. So again, we're back to the Word of God. The words of the apostles, the words of Jesus. Jesus warned us in Matthew 7. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." We don't grasp that all too often because very few of us, maybe this side, are involved in livestock. And so we don't have wolves necessarily, but coyotes and even for us, raccoons eating all of our stuff. But these are people who want to destroy what you have, right? They want to destroy your spiritual life and your physical life, right? The devil comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, though, that you'll recognize them by their fruits. He says, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Again, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by your fruits." 2 Peter, again, like I said, has a wildly similar theme to Jude. So again, check it out later today. But he said, "But false prophets will also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, just like there will be false teachers among us, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their judgment is coming." Verse Timothy 4, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." I know we often use that to rightly talk about the Roman Catholic Church, but these things also come into Protestants as well. So these last days in between Jesus' first and second coming, all these scoffers will come and come against God's law. They'll follow their ungodly passions and lusts. They'll cause divisions. They're worldly people. I like the way the New King James translates it. It says sensual persons. They have an ungodly agenda. They're devoid of the Spirit, right? They're not. These are not born-again people. These are not regenerate people. They're unregenerate. When a person's saved, we know, becomes a new creation immediately, given the Holy Spirit who indwells them. So we have to remember these warnings and be on guard from those false teachers and followers who don't act according to God's word. So we remember these things, remember these warnings. That's how we persevere. Be in God's word. Be in the community of faith that can show you these things. Verse 20 says this, and you see, again, that we mentioned last time that Jude has a pastoral heart. He calls them beloved because he loves these folks. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So my second R was remain, right? First, we must be in the word of God in order to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. This most holy faith is sound doctrine, right? So continue or start to read your Bible. Read good books, listen to sound teaching. Learn solid Christian doctrine. Talk to one another. And run the people you are listening by one another to see if they are solid teaching, solid teachers. Be in the church. I don't mean formal membership, although I do mean formal membership in some effect. But be here. Be with us. Let's talk about these things. Let's talk about what's going on, what things you're thinking through, all these things. Secondly, pray. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray those things that are in line with God's will. Pray God's word back to him. We just went over the Lord's Prayer. Use it as a model for praying. Work through it. Third, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's incumbent upon us to be obedient. We read John 15 for that very reason. I want you to abide in the Lord because there is danger out there, right? They persecuted Christ, they'll persecute you. But abide in Christ. Again, he said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. It's an absolute joy to abide in Christ. It's not a burden to follow the things that the Lord has called us to do. Right? We're the called, we're the beloved, we're the kept, and we wait on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're progressively being sanctified. We should long for it, work towards it, expecting that God will do it, right? And it rarely happens as quickly as we want. Michelle and I often talk about wanting microwave sanctification, right? We want it instantly, not just for us, but for you. But it happens. Sanctification happens. We move towards it. We move, right? We have this pilgrim's progress, right? We look ahead. We see the light up ahead, and we move towards it. Philippians 1:6, we're familiar with, right? He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We have to live with eternity in our eyes, right? We have to live holy lives as we wait anxiously for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be excited about it. It's coming, right? Christ is coming. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Verse 22 and 23, he gives us some more things of what to do. I called this part the reaching out, right? And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, even hating the garment stained by the flesh. So we reach out. We reach out to those, even to those who are causing trouble in the church. Jesus did this by having meals with Pharisees, right? This is incredibly difficult. But we call them out on their sins and we point them to Christ, right? And God willing, they don't remain in those states, right? They come, they don't remain the sinners that they once were. Those who doubt are a special category. When we have someone on the fence about Jesus or about a particular doctrine, we need to take the time to lead them through their doubts about Jesus, about the parts of doctrine that they're confused about. God's the one who saves, right? But he normally uses Christians to share this good news with them. That's the normal means of grace that people come to Christ, hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel. Snatching people out of the fire, that's some intense imagery. We got to think of it in terms of the intense crushing of people's idols, of their sins that they're caught in. It describes, a blunt confrontation like Jesus has oftentimes with the Pharisees. This can be intense, right? We're pulling somebody out quickly, fast and hard. It's not easy and it's not comfortable for either one. Show mercy with fear. As we minister to others, it can be dangerous for us as well, right? Dangerous to our own souls. We have to go into these things soberly, knowing that someone who's caught in sin and false doctrine probably has some good arguments that they believe. And we don't want to be convinced of those, right? Or their sin that we can be easily entangled in. So we go into these things soberly as well. We love the sinner. We love them enough to tell them the truth. Right? We're not afraid to tell them the truth. This term stained by the flesh, it's graphic. It refers to being stained by bodily function, right? It's dirty. It's not a good thing. These garments, we hate these things that have this stain that's on them. Again, if we love God, we have to hate sin, knowing that it spreads like wildfire, right? It's so easily catches. In Revelation chapter 3, it says this, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words to him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who are called, beloved, and kept will be those that wear white garments before the Father. He won't blot our names out of his book of life. He'll confess our names before the Father. You ought to be so grateful, so thankful for what Christ has done. And this doxology that Jude gives, it's incredible. There's a lot in here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. before all time and now and forever. This is a doxology of the book of Judah, right? A doxology is an expression of praise, right? An outburst of praise. We can't even end anything we do without the doxology here at Providence. It doesn't feel complete without this outburst of praise that we have. In this doxology, we're thankful again that we're kept, right? None of the aspects of salvation would be so wonderful if they weren't forever. But we can be thankful that they are forever. So Jude reminds us of that again. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before Jesus in great joy. Be joyful, Christian. Because as Johnny Mack says, if we could lose our salvation, we would. Our salvation is based on Jesus' work and his alone. God himself will preserve us. He'll keep us and present us blameless before his throne. That should be incredibly comforting to you. It's comforting to me. We read this 2 weeks ago, but it bears repeating, John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of sent me, the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. When it says he will present us, I like the way the NESB puts it. It says he will make us stand in God's presence. That should blow your mind. Remember Moses, no man could see God's face and live. And we'll stand before him blameless because of what Jesus has done for us. And we're clothed in his righteousness. And we're going to experience great joy for all the crazy things that go in our lives due to our own sin or sins that are committed against us. Any the suffering we're going through today or will experience in the future, it'll be taken away when we're with our Lord and Savior Jesus, right? He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And he ends with high praise from Jesus. Glory, right? This is all the divine attributes shining like the sun, but to the nth degree. Majesty, this is the ultimate ruling and reigning of the Father. Dominion, he's ruling over all. Authority, he has all the power to do all he wills. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The divine power that was before all time, that is in eternity past, now, in our present age, and forever, that is in eternity future. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit will never let us down. God is mighty to save. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you continually help us to remember that like you brought the Israelites out of Egypt, help us to remember that you sought us, that you called us, that you saved us from our sins. Help us to remember these things that we were brought out of our sinful lives like you brought the Israelites out of the Red Sea. We thank you for the miraculous saving power, a new heart given to us. We thank you that we're free now when we were once slaves. We thank you that you're king and that we can worship you. We thank you that you're reigning in the heavens and that you're coming with your kingdom. We thank you that you're seated on the throne. Help us to remember every day what you have done. Thank you for your grace, Jesus. Thank you for your great power, your great glory, honor, and dominion. For all time and now and evermore. Amen.